it's a privilege again to be with you week by week. If you're new with us, my name is Rome Van Dyke. I serve as an elder here at Stonebriar, and it's been a privilege to work with you through the book of Ephesians. We're almost halfway, six chapters in the book of Ephesians. I've encouraged you week by week, such a short book, to consider reading it each week as we work our way through the biblical text, through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote back to the church at Ephesus. As it's only six chapters, you can read one chapter a day, Monday through Saturday. You can read it all at once. You can read it in two sittings. Listen to it. I do that in the car. Find a way that is helpful for you. But to continue to have these words flood over us is helpful for us to learn and understand the instructions that the Apostle Paul first gave to the church at Ephesus and now in turn is giving to us as well. I wanted to begin by kind of reminding you something that we get from Scripture. Maybe we think about this from time to time, maybe we don't, but one of the things that God gives us, one of the things we get from God's Word is we get instructions on things that we wouldn't otherwise know. In other words, God will tell us things that we couldn't necessarily see for ourselves. I'll give you a few examples. Think back to the book of Job. When we read Job, we get the background to this conversation that happens in the heavenlies between God and Satan as they talk about Job and as Satan challenges God on why Job has been faithful. And so we, the Bible readers, get more of the story, if you will, than Job got. What Job got was afflictions. What he got was the loss of his children and his livelihood and his wealth and riches and eventually the loss of his health, only to have it later restored. But God's word gives us things that if God wouldn't tell us, we simply wouldn't know. Imagine somehow we could be eyewitnesses and we could go back to that first century birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. That somehow we could just be there and see that. What we would see is a young couple having their first child in some kind of a place where normally animals would be, but they're there, Bethlehem is crowded, and they have their first baby. That's what we would see. But what God tells us is that baby is the Son of God. That baby is sent by God. That baby has a unique role to play. What we would see is a baby. That is, we wouldn't see a halo, or we wouldn't see him float, or he would always have only clean diapers and never dirty. We wouldn't see any of that. We would just see a baby. And so God instructs us on things that if God wouldn't tell us, we simply wouldn't know. Think back to the Garden of Eden. God says after all the lavish garden that he sets up for Adam and Eve, he takes one tree in the middle and says, that one tree don't eat from. Instructions from the Word of God. And then Eve later in temptation through the serpent is challenged and goes and looks at the fruit, and to her eye, it looks good. It looks fine. There shouldn't be a problem because she checked it out. She looked at it. And so the challenge wasn't God didn't say, don't eat from it because it won't look very good. The challenge was, don't eat from it because I commanded you. And so without that challenge, she evaluates it on her own, and in evaluating it, she decides, no, it looks fine. I think I'll partake. And of course, Adam does as well. And so I say that because that's part of what's going on in the book of Ephesians. If you've been with us over these last weeks together, we are reminded from the book of Acts that Ephesians is this church, this Gentile church that's planted in this huge, huge Roman city, probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. The city of Rome would be the largest, Alexandria in Egypt would be second, and then Ephesus third. So it's a major center for the Roman Empire. And furthermore, it's the center of worship for Artemis. That's what it's known for. The Temple of Artemis being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Literally, people went to Ephesus for idol worship. That literally was on people's to-do list, is to get there to worship Artemis. And through nothing other than the miraculous work of God, God takes this persecutor of believers, Saul, transforms him to a follower of Christ, someone who declares the praises of Christ, and then further entrusts him to this ministry, not merely to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And eventually the gospel will make it to Ephesus, and the gospel turns the city upside down. And we can never forget that when we read Ephesians, this is a large city that has been changed by the gospel. If you remember back to our first sermon together, that there was an idol maker named Dimitri who was concerned about his job. That literally, I make idols of Artemis, and we're losing so many Artemis worshipers in Ephesus. We need to rebel. We need to push back against the effect of the gospel. And so that all is kind of a framework for our conversation and our study this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 1 begins with this prayer and this great blessing of Jesus. And if I can say it this way, typical of Scripture, it tells us things about Jesus that we wouldn't know unless God told us. That's really how the book begins. Things like, as believers, we're adopted into the family of God. That we're literally not merely a community, although we are a community, but we're a family. We're brothers and sisters literally children of God Almighty. Ephesians, the latter part of Ephesians, beginning in verse 15, the Apostle Paul talks about his prayer, and his prayer is that the church at Ephesus would know more of Christ. So first there's the exaltation of Christ, and then there's kind of this prayer, hey, church, know that I've been praying for you that your wisdom in Christ might be growing. And so it's Christ in the beginning of chapter 1, and then Christ in the end of chapter 1, and then we get to chapter 2, and chapter 2 begins with this reminder, let's not forget where we all came from, brothers and sisters. That is, it begins with our lostness and shows Christ having reconciled, having fixed and restored the relationship between us and God. And how did he do it? By God's grace. Never by our works, by God's grace. And so we see that Christ restores the relationship between us and God. That's the beginning of chapter 2. And then Christ restores the relationship between us and each other. That is, the end of chapter 2 is about the reconciliation of the body of believers. That Christ has now not only worked to fix our relationship with God, but to fix our relationship with each other. And that leads us to chapter 3, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, this letter Paul writing maybe 5 or so years after being in Ephesus, spending a considerable amount of time, 2.5, maybe even 3 years there, of seeing the gospel transform the city and the whole region, the whole Roman province of Asia, where Ephesus is the capital city, that's been transformed. And now Paul says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." And really, before we go any further, what reason? Right? I mean, we're kind of picking it up at a bad place. We're going to have to backtrack now because we need to figure out what reason. So back up to 2:19. Let's start there. "Consequently," Paul writes, "you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of God's household," right? That's that family. The church is the family of God. Brothers and sisters, the family of God. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets," apostles, writers of the New Testament, prophets, writers of the Old Testament, really a way of talking about built on the word of God given us through these vessels that God had ordained. "With Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, in him the whole building joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So Paul is emphasizing that the church is where literally God dwells. It is the dwelling place of God, that someone who visits a gathered body of believers would literally have opportunity to see the very dwelling place of God. That's the idea. And then Paul says, "For this reason..." You follow? In light of this role that the body of believers plays, this united body of believers is the very dwelling place of God. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." And then the sentence stops. We go somewhere else. Verse 2, surely you have heard about, and he goes on from there. And it's kind of like, and you got to kind of picture Paul's brain working here, because he really is sort of a form of a lawyer. He's this expert in biblical law. He was trained as a Pharisee. And, well, you know, have you ever heard those radio commercials? Maybe there's a special that a car dealership is running on cars, and so they have the music, and they have this big thing, you know, buy two, get three free, or whatever it is they're doing with cars, and then come the fine print, right? And on the radio, they sometimes use a different voice, maybe it's a different announcer, and he speaks really quickly, and, you know, this is not available in the state of California, and on, it goes really quickly, and so on, and then it goes back to the commercial, you know, go to this dealership and buy this car. It's kind of how chapter 3 begins. I want to show this to you. So verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, jump to verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father. So really verse 1 kind of connects to verse 14, but 2 to 13 is just sort of the fine print. It's like, hold it, I can't quite get to 14 yet, and he stops, and he's got to give us a very particular package of information that the church needs to know in light of the reconciliation we've seen in chapter 2. So 1 connects to 14. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, really connects directly to 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. That is, Paul is about to pray. But before I pray, hang on, there's some other things I've got to do. So we need to focus this morning on 2 through 13 so that we can see what does Paul want to make sure is established and clear for the body of believers in Ephesus and in the timeless truth of God's word that's clear for all of us so that he can get to prayer. Because really chapter 3 ends in a prayer, but just before he prays, it's not an interruption, but he realizes, hold it, I've got to make sure we set this out. So this is Paul setting out, before I pray, I want to make sure you know this, verse 2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. Paul planted the church at Ephesus. But the church really was on fire. It was growing. It was moving. And so some 5 years later, there would be people there who didn't know of the ministry of Paul. That is, because the body is growing, that there have been many who had added. And so he didn't know who had been taught what. So he goes in verse 2, surely you've heard about this administration of God's grace that was given to me. And that word is tricky. And if you look at a whole bunch of different English translations of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, that word administration, some English translations, the stewardship. The idea is the idea of a particular maybe commission. If you go back to all the way back to the King James in Old English, it was written dispensation. It's a word trying to talk about a certain way that God had worked. And so I want us to see that here, because what Paul is really doing is, before I pray, don't forget, church, the big picture. That is, verse 2 through verse 13 is really going to be the big picture of what God is doing. So he says, surely you've heard about the administration or maybe the stewardship or the commission, something like that, one of those kinds of words, the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. We've had the word mystery pop up a few times in the book of Ephesians, and now Paul wants to make it clear. That is, don't forget what I was given, this administration, this stewardship, this commission, whatever the right phrase, don't forget about that this was something that was mysterious, but has been made known. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to see the mystery. What was the mystery? What is it that has been made known? So first of all, you see this idea of mystery, that this mystery that is being made known. It's actually very similar to how Paul ends the book of Romans. When he writes the book of Romans, chapter 16, the last few verses here, let me read them to you. Paul writing to the church at Rome, which would have been written already by the time of his writing of Ephesians. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaimed about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. Now that you know the mystery, church at Rome, is how he's ending, so that all the Gentiles might come to obedience, and that comes through faith. Because of that, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And Romans is done. That's how he ends. Now that you know the mystery has to do with how the Gentiles got moved into the body of believers. That's the mystery. That wasn't anticipated. That wasn't really expected. And so we've got to think about this a little bit. Kind of picture with me Jesus' ministry. If you think through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have these stories of Jesus where we have him having encounters with sometimes people who are not Jews. Remember, in the Jewish mindset, there's us and everybody else. And really the mindset is us and everybody else. That is, everybody else is beneath and below. We are God's people. We are God's chosen. We are Jews, and they are, and often they would use derogatory terms, dogs and such. The word that they had for everyone else was Gentiles. People didn't call themselves Gentiles. Jews called the others Gentiles. It's their word for everybody else. And so in their mind, it's us and everybody else. And yet, of that group of everybody else, multiple times in the New Testament, they are the ones, the Gentiles, who exercise great faith. A Roman centurion approaches Jesus and says, "Is there any way you can come heal my servant?" Everyone, all the Jews around Jesus, he's a Roman centurion. Is there any way you could just kill him? Right? I mean, that's their mindset. We hate the Romans. We hate the Gentiles. Get over it. Get it. Like, why would you waste time with our Jewish rabbi, our teacher, healing your situation? But Jesus listens, says, "I'll come." Roman centurion goes, no, you don't need to come. I'm a centurion. I'm in charge of 100 soldiers. I know how it works. I give the command, my soldiers act. There's no questioning of command. I give the command and soldiers follow. I'm a centurion. Lord, just give the command. You don't need to come to my house. Just do it from right here. The Lord commands, the servant is healed, and Jesus says of this dirty Roman centurion, "I haven't seen faith like this, great faith, in all of Israel." How would that have hurt the Jews? You see, the Pharisees, they were the ones who were experts in the law. The law really is specifically found in the Pentateuch in the Old Testament in the first five books, but really came to mean the whole Old Testament. That is, for us, from Genesis to Malachi, the history books, the law, the poetic books, and then ultimately the prophetic books. All those three categories all become just sort of known as the law, and the Pharisees were experts. They knew their, what we would call Old Testament, what they would call Hebrew Scriptures, they knew that much better than we would. And they knew for sure during the life of Jesus that all the anticipation in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah, they knew absolutely that that was not filled in Jesus. Jesus was not the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and 53. Jesus was not the Son of God. Jesus was not the promised one. He was not the one that John was announcing. He was not the one that the prophets were anticipating. He wasn't the one. They knew that. They're experts in the law. They knew that. And everything about Jesus' ministry bugged them, telling a centurion, "Your faith is great." He makes a trip at one point over to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and in that region encounters a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman, whose daughter is sick and needs help. And she says, "Can you help?" And he says, "You know, I was sent to the Jews." And she gives this interesting analogy: "Yes, but even the crumbs can fall from the table to the dogs who can lick it up below. If you just see me as a dog, surely a little crumb off the table might save my daughter." And Jesus did, and commented on her faith. Haven't seen faith like this in Israel. You see, Jesus' ministry was not what they expected, that somehow it didn't merely include Jews, but it included Gentiles, and his ministry didn't seem to be particularly violent. They were kind of looking for the overthrow of the Romans. And so Jesus wasn't so good at the sword play. One time, Jesus' disciples pull a sword, and they're really ready to make this happen. Peter does it as Jesus is being arrested. And so we start with an ear. That's how far we are into the battle. We're one ear in, and Jesus goes and heals the ear. Right? Because he wasn't there to overthrow the Romans. He was there for salvation of Jews, Gentiles. It's not what they thought. And so Paul says here, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me, or the stewardship of God's grace. This time when somehow, for whatever reason, God Almighty chose me, a persecutor of believers," Paul is saying, to go and tell Gentiles, like the church that gets planted at Ephesus, "that was given to me for you, the Gentiles, this mystery made known by revelation, as I have already written about it briefly." Let's review "written about it briefly." Go back to Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, real briefly. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. Pick it up in verse 9. "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times reach their fullness, in the right age," or "in the right administration," or "during the right stewardship," or "in the right commission," that idea, "when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity in all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." So there's the mystery talked about the first time. Again, 2:14, Ephesians 2:14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made two groups one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, set aside in the flesh, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." That idea, again, of this mystery being made known, that the two would become one. So he's already hinted at it twice, and now he wants to discuss it. "Don't forget, church, why I was called. I was called to help see something that wasn't originally seen. It was a mystery here. Mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." In reading this, then, he says, "you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, certainly not the Pharisees. They didn't see it, as it has now been revealed to us by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery," here it is "that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in the one body, and sharers together in the promises of Christ Jesus." That's the mystery. David didn't get it. Old Testament Samuel, he didn't fully see that. King Saul didn't know of this. The prophet Isaiah hadn't seen this all coming together. The Old Testament saints never fully realized, even though certainly there are prophetic passages anticipating this, and certainly there are Gentiles grafted into the line of Christ. Let's not forget about people like Ruth, who is from Moab, who's part of the line of Jesus. Let's not forget about people like Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, who's part grafted into the lineage of Jesus. From time to time, there were Gentiles grafted in, but no one understood, that the plan is for everyone. That was the mystery. The mystery has been made known. That is, the plan from the beginning, God had always had the plan. As a matter of fact, he begins Ephesians in chapter 1, is that this plan was actually developed before the foundations of the world. Before creation, this was the plan, that Jews and Gentiles would be brought in together under Christ, forming one body. One body. That is, there's a picture being painted of the church here. What Paul is stopping to say, remember, he's getting ready to pray. From one, really connects nicely with verse 14. But before we pray, I just want to make sure that when you look across the ages, nobody anticipated, church at Ephesus, that you would be part of this thing. You were going to be foreigners and aliens, no part of this thing, but you are a part of this thing. Furthermore, you're an equal part. You're not tier two, you're not junior varsity. You are grafted into the body of Christ, one body reconciled through Christ. That is, there is a picture here of what the church is. The church is being pictured and portrayed in the book of Ephesians and reminded through the ages that if there's one thing that marks the church, it is there are no divisions. None. Everyone comes equally to the cross. There's not a racial division. There's not a language division. There's not a socioeconomic division. It's not that those people over there, well, they can worship over there, but we worship over here. If there's one thing that marks the church, it's the understanding of what Christ did, taking those people and this group, water and oil, they do not mix, and mixing them. That's not even right. He didn't mix them. He made them new. Jews aren't really Jews anymore, and Gentiles aren't really Gentiles anymore. They're now the body of Christ. They're a new creation, the language from chapter 2. He literally makes a new people, and the whole point of the book of Ephesians is to understand the church is one. And it's interesting, I think about that as a student of the history of the church. What I'd like to tell you is a sentence like this. Here's what I'd like to say. If you study church history, from the beginning of the church when the Pentecost, the Spirit gets poured out and Peter preaches and many are added to that number that first day. If you study church history, the one thing you can see is that the church has never been divided. But that's not true. Some would like to say the opposite. Boy, if you look at the church, it's always, that's the root of all divisions. It's the church that's the problem. That's not true either. But sadly, the history is somewhere between always undivided and never. It's times of faithfulness when the church recognizes who they are to be, times of unfaithfulness when there's division and strife and ultimately the root of things like wars and all sorts of evil. And this is why I said we've got to remember why God gives us his word. He gives us his word so that we can know what we wouldn't know as eyewitnesses without him telling us. That is, we are to read the book of Ephesians together and be reminded we have no reason for division. That is, we are to be reminded that there are different parts to the body, but there aren't different importances to the parts. That all the parts remain subject to the head, which is Christ. I can't explain it. Let's let Paul explain it here. Back up to verse 5, which was not made known to people in other generations, this mystery that there would be one, as it has been revealed by the Spirit of God, of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and that shares together in the promises of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel. Which gospel? The gospel that reconciles Jews and Gentiles into one body, so there is no more division. There's no more of them in us. It's just one body of believers. I became a servant of this gospel, the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of the Lord's people, that is, I wasn't merely an unbeliever, but I was a persecutor of believers. Like, I was the one going completely the wrong direction. Although I am less than the least of the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone, that is, everyone needs to know what the mystery is. Wasn't clear to Abraham, he's not the one we want to speak. We don't want King David up here writing Ephesians. We're going to need the Apostle Paul, because it's in this generation that it finally gets made clear. To make plain to everyone the administration or the stewardship or the commission of this ministry, mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things, his intent, verse 10, this is so important, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that is the full detail of God's wisdom, the manifold wisdom, and actually comes from, believe it or not, the idea of tapestry and the details that you could have in a tapestry and creating a tapestry in an ornate fabric. That's the idea here, the manifold wisdom, the details of God's wisdom, the intricacies of God's wisdom. His intent, verse 10, was that now through the church, the intricacies of God's wisdom, or the manifold wisdom of God, would be made known to who? You would think it would say to the whole world, or to people near and far, or to the nations, or something like that. That's not what he says. His intent was the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I got angels and demons. They need to see something that is only manifested in the church. Unity through diversity. Many languages, one body. Many skin colors, one body. Male and female, one body. Whatever we can divide over economics, rich and poor, one body. Live over here, live over there. The whole idea of the one body. Who needs to see it? The heavenly beings. That is, the church shows Satan and the demons something they could never imagine. What does the church reflect? The work of Christ. What does the work of Christ do? It takes two opposing peoples, in the Jews' mind, Jews and everyone else, Jews and Gentiles, and makes them one. Not possible. Satan and his dominion are wonderful at creating division. There's 1,000 different reasons to be divided. We should divide over this and over that, and we should exclude this people over here and keep that group out there. There's lots of reasons to divide. That's what Satan's good at. And yet the church is to model to the heavenly realms God's words, not mine. Look how it reads, verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purposes, that is, according to God's eternal purposes, that accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That Jesus could do something that no one else can do, and where do you see it? In the body of believers. Oneness. Unity. In him, Jesus, and through faith in him, Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory, Paul writes. And then he prays. Before I pray, let's just make sure, if we take a step back and look at the grand scape of God's history, that through most generations, this was never understood. No one understood, why would there be a church at Ephesus or Frisco? Why are the Gentiles involved with the Jewish Savior? Because that was planned, God's plan from the beginning, and not merely the plan that, hey, we could have Jews and some others. It's not tier one and tier two, but we would have one body, Jews and Gentiles. That is, when God made the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, he said, through you, Abraham, and your descendants, and this great nation I will create for you, through you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. The plan is global. the plan gets manifested. We get a peek of it in the book of Revelation. John, when he is called up by the angel to see what's going on, what does he see before the throne? Every tribe, every tongue or every language, every people group you come up with, however you can divide up people, every one of them is standing before the throne worshiping God. Until we get there, that's what the church is to be. God gives us his word so that we can see what we wouldn't be able to see on our own. Now that we know what we are called to be and do, the book of Ephesians is going to shift in chapter 4, and it's a great big so that, and then we'll talk about working out. What does it mean to be a united body of believers? What does it mean to be pure as in unity, connected to Christ, which is the head? How does that affect how we can change the world? Can you see it? The driving force in history between moral and not moral, between the driving force between a society that is good and right and wholesome and as wicked and evil, is the church. The body of believers. Study history. When you see a strong church, you see evil weakened. And when you see a weak church, you see evil prevail. The band comes up. I want us to think a little bit about what we are called to be and what that might look like even for us. What does it look like to be unified as the body of Christ? No divisions, brothers and sisters, as literally an example to the heavenly realms, angels and demons. What does that look like to be a demonstration of the work of Christ? Father, we marvel at Jesus' work. We marvel at what he has done on the cross. It seems that he has died for our sins, and he has certainly done that, but he has also done more than that, that he has created a new body, a new being, a new entity. And he's called it his church. And the thing that marks it, Father, that's pressed down on us, is that it is not divided. It's not people who are on top and people who are secondary in some way. It's the picture of a body that even in our differences, each part plays a part. An elbow, a knee, an arm, a leg. We are connected together, not superior to each other, but playing different parts to create a whole. That's a demonstration to the heavenly bodies and also a witness to our world. And so, Father, our prayer is that we would be that witness. That we would not be divided for whatever purpose. In that first century, it was Jews and Gentiles. In our century, there's other ways of dividing, but nonetheless, Father, we pray that we would understand the unity that Christ has already created and then act accordingly. Give us wisdom and guidance even as we live this week. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.